I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a younger man. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute, but we understand that he probably wrote this approximately 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. And I'm going to be reading beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3 and then reading down through the rest of the remainder of all of chapter 4. So if you would stand as we hear the word of God as he speaks to us. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this is the last Sunday in a series of sermons on the mission of the local church, the purpose of the local church. That's what we've been looking at this month of September. Just a note, those sermons are online. If you've missed one, highly encourage you to take the time to listen. But we've been reminded of the mission of Pueblo West Baptist Church. This, I believe these truths that I've sought to show you from the scriptures apply to us. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate mission of the local church is to proclaim, right? To herald forth the glory of God in the person and work of Christ Jesus. That's what we started with a month ago. And what we have seen in the scriptures is that after his resurrection, Jesus claims for himself, he has been given what? All authority in heaven and on earth. This is what he says of himself. And then he ascends into the heavens and takes his seat at the right hand of God. And so with all authority in heaven and on earth, Christ has commissioned his disciples to propagate, to make disciples of all the nations, and to teach them to obey all that he, Christ, has commanded. So we have, first of all, we had proclamation. The local church is to herald forth, to proclaim. Sometimes we'll shorten it up and say to proclaim the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. Second of all is to propagate. We, as a local church, are to help plant other local churches. So that all the nations will be discipled and taught what Christ has commanded. Third, teaching all that he has commanded. He is commanded to make disciples in a certain way. We're to be organized in a certain way. Local churches are to be organized according to what Christ commanded and to propagate in a way that organized local churches are to be planted among the nations. I was talking to a man last night from New Life Bible Church. Dawn and I went to a birthday party. There were about 120 people there. And I was visiting with one of the leaders over there, and he was speaking of how New Life Bible Church has a connection with a missionary who is the son of a woman who attends New Life, and he is a missionary in Honduras. And guess what he is doing? He has a kind of a seminary-type system down there. And what are they doing? They're training pastors of local churches in Honduras. And so now, New Life Bible Church, they have a good number of people who are in health careers, medical careers. And so they've sent down a dentist to Honduras here a few weeks ago. And while he is checking on people's teeth, guess what he is doing? He is preaching the gospel to those people. And guess what? When you have your fingers in a person's mouth, they can't talk back. Don't try that at home, but you know, you probably should get a dental degree in doing that. But what's happening? New Life Bible in Pueblo, Colorado is working, planting churches and strengthening churches in Honduras. So we have proclamation, we have propagation, we have organization. Well, this morning, as we wind this up, we're going to come to a subject that for many people, I don't know what your disposition is, but for many people, it's tough to swallow. And here is the one that we will close on in this series. We're going to see that the local church's mission will inevitably bring confrontation. It will bring confrontation. Years ago, I heard of a book on evangelism, and the author spoke about rabbit hole Christianity. And the idea was that Christians, professing believers, run from one hole to another. They're very reclusive. They're very scared. And so anything they see, they run for a hole. Dear people, the mission that Christ has given his church, inevitably it will bring confrontation. I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable with confronting people. And I think there's some degree of health in that. We should not love confronting people. But inevitably, because we proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he has been given what? All authority in heaven and on earth, does the world of sinners go, oh, thank you so much for telling me that. I've been looking for a Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. No, the world does not want to hear that. And so ultimately, in the mission that God has given us, there will be confrontation. The text that I had us look at this morning, 1 Timothy 3, we won't spend a lot of time here, but what I wanted you to see from 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, and by the way, the entire book of 1 Timothy gives us all kinds of instruction on how a local church is to operate. That's the purpose, and that's what he says in these verses. He says, I want to come to you, Timothy, but if I can't make it, the words that I am writing you. You get that? Verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He says that the local church that Timothy is supposed to be helping raise up pastors, and Timothy is there in Ephesus, and he's supposed to be working in that region and encouraging local churches and training pastors, this type of thing. Paul says that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. In the city of Ephesus, at the time that Paul wrote this, there was this massive temple to the goddess Artemis. My message this morning isn't going to say hardly anything else about the goddess Artemis. What I want us to get in our mind's eye is this temple. This temple was massive. I have figured, I wished Bob Hufford was going to be here this morning because I was going to get his contractor eye and try and guess what height we have here. But I'm guessing we have maybe 28 to 30 feet tall at the highest point here inside this building. The reason I say that is because this temple built to the goddess Artemis, it had 127 pillars, each 60 foot tall, 4 feet in diameter, 127. You've seen, maybe you can see artist renderings of this temple. When you walked into Ephesus, guess what your eye was drawn to? Marble column after marble column after marble column supporting a roof 60 feet in the air. Folks, this was before they had DeWalt battery-powered tools. This was before they had caterpillar cranes. They did this by hand. 127 pillars supporting this massive roof. The building was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. That's amazing. Can you imagine the excavating and foundation that was required to support 127 columns that massive and weighty, and then the ceiling that went on top of that? Today, you can go see the ruins of that temple, but there isn't much to see. You kind of have to use your imagination. Some stones give a faint outline of the structure, but no towering pillars or massive roof that once were considered one of the man-made wonders of its time. And as to the worship of the goddess of Artemis, do you hear much about that anymore? No. No. It's virtually unheard of anyone worshiping that god. In contrast, though, throughout the world, local churches are doing what? Faithfully proclaiming the truth of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are being the pillar and support of the truth. For 2,000 years, the message of Christ has continued to confront sinful man and his assumptions, his philosophies, his desires, his false religious systems, and that is exactly what the local church is to be doing. Because Jesus is Lord and the only Savior of the world, the local church of the living God is to never waver from the truth in all that it supports. Being the pillar and support of the truth will inevitably bring confrontation with those who promote that which contradicts and opposes. It's just going to be. We proclaim and propagate the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. His sovereign authority in heaven and earth, that's what we proclaim. And in proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ, the local church inevitably brings to light the rebellion of man against God and the confrontation that ensues. So what I want to do this morning is just talk very quickly about the roots of our confrontation, the arena of our confrontation, the methods of our confrontation, and the outcome and the end of our confrontation. First of all, what is the roots? Why is there confrontation? I have been fascinated and read a couple of biographies and different essays about the missionary by the name of John Payton, who in the mid to late 1800s went to the New Hebrides Islands, out way off, hours away from Australia. And he went to tribal groups that were cannibalistic. In fact, missionaries that had preceded him, some of them had been killed by the cannibal tribes, and Payton took he and his wife to the New Hebrides. Folks, there is a kind of Christianity there today that you can read about and see on YouTube and hear from many pulpits today, that God loves you just the way you are. And the problem, your biggest problem is you don't esteem yourself enough. Remember when we went through the whole thing of low self-esteem through the 80s and 90s? You just are not esteeming yourself enough. Can you imagine taking that kind of gospel to the cannibal tribes? God loves you what? Unconditionally. He just loves you just the way you are. And I'm not here to disturb anything about your culture or your civilization. I just want you to know God loves you. Would that have been Payton's message? Folks, he has to teach them. He had to teach them the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He had to. The only good news is for whom? Sinners. Jesus, when he was here, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call whom? Sinners to repentance. And so the roots of our confrontation is this: God's holiness and man's sinfulness. God's purity and man's depravity. We proclaim the message of Christ to a world of sinners who by nature and choice suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. All men are created with a knowledge that there is a God, that he is all-powerful. They, by looking at what was revealed through creation, there's an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is to be worshipped, who is to be revered. But Paul says in Romans 1, men suppress the truth of who God is. And what do? Do they just live absent of a God? No. They turn to what? The created realm, and worship what is in the created realm. The nature of humans is we're worshipers. We are worshipers. We will seek to have something that we revere, and we'll seek to have something that we serve, and we'll perceive some type of benefit from it. And the Bible says that all men have gone astray. We've gone out our own way. And so we proclaim the message of Christ to a world of sinners who by nature and choice suppress the truth of who God is, just as we ourselves once, by our nature and choice, suppress the truth of who God is. Colossians 1:21 says, when Paul was speaking to those believers, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. In their religious system, in their customs, in their culture, they were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Romans 5:10 speaks of being enemies, God and man being enemies. Alienated from God, enemies of God, because God is altogether good, he must oppose that which is unholy. Stop and think about this for a minute, dear people. If God did not have righteous anger towards that which is unrighteous, would he be good? And the answer is no. No. He can't just go, oh, those kids down there, oh, shucks. No. He is altogether righteous in his being antagonistic against unrighteousness. His is a holy resistance and a separation from his image bearers who reject and defy and defile what he has deemed good. Do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve sin, God does what? He creates a barrier of an ongoing fellowship, free fellowship with him. He kicks them out of the garden, representing his presence. He's gracious to them. He makes a promise to them that there's going to be one who will come from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Remember how Adam and Eve, when they felt their shame and their guilt after their sin, what do? Eve, get some clothes on, right? Who are you talking about me? You get some clothes on. What do? You take leaves from a tree of some kind and cover themselves. And God goes, oh, thank you so much. Is that what he does? No. He said, how did you know you're naked? Folks, the shame of sin and guilt caused them to try and hide themselves, cover themselves, make themselves right in their own efforts before God. Does God accept that? The answer is no. What does he do? He takes the life of an animal and takes the skins of that animal and covers them. Dear people, the first death that Adam and Eve saw wasn't obviously their own. The first concept of death was God providing a substitute for them. And so he does that. He gives them that promise and he gives them that picture. But he also what? He is now separated from them in terms of fellowship with them. And as we see the rest of the scriptures unfold, we see that there is a steady, unrelenting, righteous opposition to the rebellion of men on God's part. But on man's part, does man improve? Oh, we messed up, but now we're getting better. No, that's not what has happened. When Jesus comes and he is the perfect representation of what is true, what is right, what is good in human form, he says in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. We could go on, but the nature that we inherited from Adam does not ever improve. The nature that we inherited from Adam never improves. Over time, it does not evolve into a better nature. I realize we don't have too many young families here, so apologies to you, Dad and Mom here, who are here with your young kids, but you're sitting amongst the midst of grandparents and great-grandparents. Christian parents conceive Christians? Christian parents conceive children of Adam, not children of Christ. Individuals must have the truth of Christ proclaimed to them, explained to them, and those individuals must personally repent and receive the truth of who he is so as to be saved. What this does is this is what creates the confrontation. God is holy and we're not. God is righteous, we're unrighteous. God is pure, we're depraved. And there is only one mediator. And God has to provide him. Everything we provide, everything we try and do, it's soiled. And God is pure. So this is why Paul makes such an emphasis in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It was a man without sin who is the mediator. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The confrontation occurs for the local church because we preach Christ. Our message is of Jesus, the divine logos, the divine word, the divine embodiment of truth. And to people in the time that he was here on the face of the earth and in the biblical record of who he is, he as a man perfectly reveals the holiness of God. And as a man without sin, perfectly reveals the sinfulness of man. And it is he alone who is the perfect and only mediator between God and men. Yet, just as man rejected him while he was here on earth, so those who proclaim his excellencies today, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Oh, if you get it right, if you get a really stomping band up there, they'll ask Jesus into their heart, right? If you do it right. No, that's not what Jesus promised. He said this to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Wait a minute. Doesn't Isaiah the prophet call him the Prince of Peace? And the Prince of Peace says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Dear people, where does he bring the peace? He brings the peace for those who repent and put their faith in him, this peace with God. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Folks, we're a small congregation this morning, but I'm looking out over, and I know many of your stories, as we have said many times before. I don't think there's a family represented here that does not have unbelievers in the clan somewhere, and guess what? At minimum, it gets awkward. At minimum, it gets awkward. Jesus said, yeah, this is the way it's going to be. There will be confrontation. So second of all, so that's the source, that's the roots of our confrontation. God is holy. Man is sinful. We have switched sides. We were once children of Adam. Now we have rejected that. We've come from been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we've said what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so this is what creates the confrontation. Where's the arena? Where is this battle fought? Well, plain and simple, about everywhere. About everywhere. Now, the thing that I wanted to focus on, just very, very briefly, is what we see in the scriptures is that the church and those who have come to see the glory of God and the person and work of Christ Jesus and the local church that desires to proclaim that, we are going to see confrontation both within the visible church and from without. This is what scripture says. Throughout history, the challenge of those who have been made to see the glory of God and the person and work of Christ Jesus has been not only to fight the world and all its God-belittling philosophies and belief systems, but also to do battle within the visible church, to fight false doctrine about the Godhead, to fight false doctrine about salvation, to fight false teaching about what sin is, to fight immorality within the visible church, what's being said and done in the name of Jesus Christ in the church. And of course, from outside the church, we have philosophies and worldviews and systems that we must say, no, that's false. So the confrontation is both within the visible church and outside the visible church. Third, the methods of our confrontation. This is where I want to spend a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there. As many of you know, the church at Corinth, Paul probably wrote three letters to them. As best as we understand, there were at least three letters. And this is probably, 2 Corinthians is probably the third letter. But we know that that church was a very fleshly, sinful church. Many in that church were very, at best, immature, possibly even only fake or Christians in name only. And so he has to deal with a number of things in confronting that church. He loves them enough to call them to repentance, to seek to correct them. He loves them enough to rebuke them, and he loves them enough to expect they can repent and obediently honor God. In 2 Corinthians 10, one of the things that Paul was facing is Paul was a Jewish man. There are actually some historic records. We're not told in the Bible of what he actually looked like, but some historic church record, records from church history suggest that he was a rather short, rather homely man, bent over. If you had been beaten as many times as Paul is, you'd probably have a little osteoporosis as well, right? Bent over. And in fact, in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, they, his opponents there in Corinth, say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. There's debate about exactly what this all implies and all, but his personal presence is unimpressive. If Paul stood up, tried to stand up in front of the congregation with a t-shirt to show his pecs, it probably wouldn't have been pulled off all that well. His presence was unimpressive. His speech was contemptible. Used to be when we listened to radio, Someone would make a joke about, well, that man, he's got a face for radio. If you didn't see him, it was better. If you listened to him, it was fine. But if you saw him, it distracted. He's got a face for radio. I was a newspaper journalist, and there were some people who, well, never mind, we won't go there. But his personal presence is impressive. He's got a face for radio. But guess what? His speech is contemptible. I think what this means is he was not necessarily a man that was easy to listen to. This is what they were saying about him. Many of the church in Corinth were very caught up in appearances. And so he is having to correct that. He's having to correct immorality. There's a number of things there. In verse 3, he says, though we, meaning himself and the apostolic people who were loyal and committed to the message once for all delivered to the saints, that's the we. We walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That last phrase, let's start there. And then I'll go back to the meat of where I want to focus. Dear people, Paul is writing to a local church. And he is saying, you folks have got so many in that church have got so many things twisted. You accuse me of being so bold in my letters, but timid when I come. Let me tell you something. If you continue on this line of rejecting apostolic authority and apostolic truth and focusing on the appearances, this is when I come, you're going to see. He said, I want to be gentle among you. I want you to repent. But if you don't, look out. That's the idea here. So verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, and again, if you've been around the Bible, you know that the word flesh can just mean the human body, the human existence, or it can refer to the sinful nature of man. And Paul uses those in both ways. Here when we walk in the flesh this first time, he is talking about the human body. We walk in the flesh. And by the way, over in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul talks about his human body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In that same chapter, verse 16, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. What's he talking about? He's talking about the human body. Guess what? It gets injured. It gets old, it gets sick, and it decays and returns to the dust. Our outer man, our flesh is decaying. In chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, what's he talking about? We are all going to face a grave or an urn today. This is what he's talking about. Though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we've got human bodies and they're just normal, everyday, garden variety, human bodies. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. And here is now he has moved over to the nature of sinful man. We do not war according to the flesh, the fleshly, natural means common to sinful man. The local church's weapons are not physical weapons to overpower another person. The church is sinful when it holds a knife to the neck of another person and says what? Repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Is that what God has called us to? No. The church is sinful when it physically manipulates or forces people to say something or to do something. We don't war that way. The other thing that is going on here is not only do we not physically overpower another person in our confrontation with the world, but neither are the local church's weapons those of psychological or emotional manipulation that's common to sinful man. Sandy and I were just talking about what can even go on among six-year-olds and preschoolers. And guess what? Can adults manipulate children? Oh, yes, they can. But guess what? Can children seek to manipulate adults? Oh, yes, they can. Paul says, we don't wage war according to the flesh. I would trust that we as a church would never be known for manipulating people. I would trust we would never be known for that. I would trust that we never make this appeal, oh, try Jesus for 40 days, see if your life would be better. Or ask Jesus into your heart for me. Your pastor, I just feel so much better if I knew you'd said the prayer. Folks, that's manipulation. It's manipulation. The weapons of our warfare are what? Well, there's a clue here. We'll say in just a minute what they do. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Folks, what are our weapons? Our weapons are what have been revealed in the Word of God about the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have objective weapons. They are the truth that is revealed about who Christ is. Why? Because what is being opposed is those things that are against the knowledge of God. If you remember, as I'm sure you all do, the first sermon I preached on this series was from 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of what? The knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our weapons in confronting the world is the Word of God, inscripturated for us in the 66 books of the Bible that reveal Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And what he says is true. What he says is good. Did Jesus say anything about maleness and femaleness? Did he? Yeah. He references Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God did what? Created man in his image. In the image he created them what? Male and female. And he says, Jesus says, the standard for sexuality is what? One man comes together with one woman in holy matrimony, in a union where they come together in marriage for life. That's the standard. Did Jesus say that? Yes. Well, I feel in my heart there are options. Then take it up with the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what we do. So the weapons are the divinely powerful truths revealed, recorded for us in Scripture in the person and work of Jesus Christ and all his authority. The church's weapons are the truths and doctrines revealed in Scripture. We are destroying speculations, Paul says. The word is logismos. It means thoughts and ideas opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, ideologies, religious systems. We are destroying speculations. It has to do with what people are thinking and believing in their sinful state. It has to do with what natural man wants to believe that is not rooted in Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Dear people, the local church is to be destroying the ideological forts. That's the concept he uses. We are destroying these lofty things, these castles of ideas and desires of man. The local church is to be destroying the ideological forts, the philosophical forts, the religious forts that sinful men build and fortify themselves in against God and against the gospel of Christ. Last night, as I said, we went to a birthday party, and there was a woman there who was raised in a Roman Catholic background. And as a young, late teenager, early 20s, she began reading her Bible and was introduced to the gospel. And her family has remained and steeped in Roman Catholicism. And she's had many, many conversations with members of her family. And she was telling me last night how one of the prevailing ideas that she hears from her own family members is no one can really know what happens to them after they die. No one can really know. But do your best, and perhaps you'll get into heaven. Dear people, according to the scriptures, if man can get into heaven by trying to be good, if that's a possibility, we can't know for sure, but if that's a possibility, then why did Christ have to come and die on the cross? We're destroying that speculation. No. Jesus Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Scripture teaches that his death was a propitiatory sacrifice. It satisfied the wrath of God for all those who believed. When Jesus died on the cross, he said what? It is what? Finished. In other words, the payment that he paid, receiving the wrath of God into himself, is done. Dear people, are you believing that? That what Christ did satisfied God's wrath against you. God's wrath is completely erased. It's not even being considered against you for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a, well, I sure hope I'm doing good enough. I sure hope I have enough faith. Who and what are you trusting in right now? Are you believing that Jesus saves sinners and keeps them saved? We're destroying speculations, including religious ones. The weapons of the local church are the revealed truths of God for us in his word, the whole counsel of God. That's why Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. One note before we leave 2 Corinthians 10, these fortresses are not demons. The local church, neither the local church nor individual believers are fighting demons, according to this text, in some one-on-one battle, spirit to spirit or voice to voice. That's not what he's talking about. The God of this age has blinded the spiritual eyes of men with ideologies and false religions. And they're ultimately demonic. They're ultimately from Satan. But we confront what's being said and believed and done by man. Yes, this is a quote from John MacArthur. Yes, they come from seducing spirits, these ideologies, these towers of that people camp out in terms of their belief systems. Yes, they come from seducing spirits through hypocritical liars who build these great edifices to human wisdom and demonic doctrine, but we assault the system. We don't chase after the spirits. Scripture indicates right here that our war is for the destruction of fortresses. They're not demons, they're human, demonically inspired ideologies set up in defiance of God. So this is not some mystical feeling of demonic presence. No, words are coming out of people's mouths. This is what I believe, or this is what I want to be true. And if it does not align up with Scripture, what do we say? No, that's not true. The outcome of our confrontation, very quickly, remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Paul and Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, heaven and earth, or heaven, or but your you did not receive this earthly, but your Father in heaven has revealed this to you, and on this I will build my what? Church. Dear people. Jesus, the Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is doing what? He is building his great assembly of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's happening right now. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus says in John 6, "All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no way cast out." In other words, Jesus has a people whom he has died for, and they will be saved. They'll be saved. So the outcome of our confrontation is that promise. The other reality is, as Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom," meaning his authority to save, his authority to hold all men in account to him, "this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. So the outcome of our confrontation, the outcome of our proclamation is the glory of Christ Jesus is being proclaimed among the nations, and Christ is using that effort of man, of those who are his disciples, Christ is using that to bring his people to salvation through the preaching of the word that man is saved. So the outcome of our confrontation, Christ builds his church, and his glory is proclaimed among the nations. Finally, the end of our confrontation. Very quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This was written to a church that was suffering persecution. And Paul writes them to encourage them to persevere in the faith. He speaks so highly in 1 Thessalonians of their love for one another. But here in 2 Thessalonians, let me just point out a couple of things. Verse 6, "It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on the day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Very quickly, two things. The end of our confrontation, where we sang our first song, folks, the church will always be in a battle. We will always be in a battle, but there's an end. The end of our confrontation is one day we will see Christ descend. And dear people, he will pour out righteous retribution. Righteous retribution. He says it is just for God to pour out his wrath on those who have afflicted you. That's what he tells the Thessalonians. He will pour out his wrath on those who have afflicted his church, on those who have rejected the gospel and ignored it, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. But what about the saints? What about those who've seen God? My only hope is your Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting him, and I'm desiring to obey him with my life. When he comes, he will be glorified in his saints. You can see that in verse 10. I take that to mean there's some discussion as to what that means. But he will be glorified in the completion of bringing sinners bodily into the very presence of God. And all the glory will go to whom? Christ Jesus. All the glory will go to Christ Jesus. He will be glorified in the completion of bringing sinners bodily. We will have a glorified, resurrected body. And in that physical, material state, we will be presented to God. And all the glory will go to Christ Jesus. He will be glorified. Christ will be glorified in his perfect judgment. And he will be glorified in his perfect salvation. That's when the confrontation ends for his bride, the church. Are you in the church? You're here this morning. But are you in that group of saints who desire to persevere to the end in faith in Christ Jesus and obedience to him? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we opened up our service with a call to worship, and we referenced the Son of Man who was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language might serve him. Dear people, we see in your scriptures, dear Father, we see in your scriptures and we see in our own experience that has happened and is happening. You are bringing people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The gospel of your kingdom will be proclaimed among all the nations. But Father, we tremble, but we also rest in the reality that your Son's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. Your Son's kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Father, may we continue faithfully on proclaiming the excellencies of your Son who has saved us and who will save sinners. And he will be glorified among the nations. We thank you that you include us in this. But your Son gets all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.